Today marks a very special day in our church calendar. Of course, every year we remember the Reformation. We celebrate Reformation Sunday. But in particular, this year marks the 500th anniversary. 500 years ever since Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg Castle Church in Germany. And it sent shockwaves through the church. Perhaps we can draw some parallels between Jesus and even Martin Luther. In some ways, Jesus was a reformer. He reformed the laws that were put in place by the Pharisees. In some ways, he was a Protestant. He protested. We hear and we read of the time where he went to the temple courtyards and he was mad at the money changers and made the temple a den of thieves. Jesus purified the law. Jesus sent shockwaves, just as Martin Luther sent shockwaves throughout the church. But also in our passage today, what we see is this commemoration. Just as today we remember 500 years since the Reformation, which impacts our Protestant faith today, well, Joshua is standing at the edge of life, and he's looking back at, several years, not quite 500, a bit over 600, 700 years, and he's recounting and reminding Israel of the covenant that they have with God. And so in Joshua chapter 23, he is calling together the leaders. He's calling together the leaders of Israel, reminding them of the covenant. And then in Joshua chapter 24, where we are today, he is calling the whole nation of Israel, and he's reminding them of their covenant with God. And so, just as we look back at God's mercy and his grace, well, Joshua is looking back at the mercy and grace of God in their lives. They actually start all the way back to Abraham. They start all the way back with Abraham in verse 2. Abraham was their ancestor, which they never met. Then there is Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, men whom the Israelites also did not know personally. But they were important men in their lineage, just as Martin Luther would be important to our faith. Then there was the 430 years that were spent in Egypt, according to Exodus 12, verse 40. And then came Moses and Aaron, men whom were familiar to the Israelites. And so Joshua here is recounting the history. How did they get to this point in time? And how would this further them in the next stage of life where perhaps Joshua will not be there? And so I have, in some sense, a triad of 3 points. I think I remember Dr. Battle saying 3 points is a perfect sermon, so I don't know 3 times 3 what that means. But here, what we see is Joshua, first point is Joshua reminding. He says, remember your faith. Remember your faith. What are we to remember specifically? Well, he says, remember your Savior. Remember your Savior. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. He says, Joshua said unto the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led them throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. Joshua is saying this. Remember where you came from. Remember your fathers, your ancestors, which lived on the other side of the flood. The flood here refers to the river Euphrates. And what did you do? You served other gods. And it wasn't because Abraham decided to immigrate over to the land of Canaan. It was because, as Joshua says in verse 3, it is I, the Lord God of Israel, took your father Abraham from the other side of the river. And you see throughout this passage the emphasis of I, referring to God. I took you, I gave you, I provided for you. God, remember your Savior. Remember who called you out. For us Christians today, there was a time where God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Remember your Savior. Remember the time where you perhaps were like that helpless, drowning person at sea, and it's as if you had a ball and a chain to your legs with the word sin on it, and you were just sinking in sin, sinking in the waves, drowning, and you're crying there, help me, help me. And there is Jesus saving you by pulling you out of the water. This is perhaps what we call the personal aspect of salvation. Some would say there's two aspects of salvation, objective and personal. Objective is that all must repent and believe in Christ. And so when you repent and believe, well, Jesus regenerates you and you turn, or the Spirit regenerates you and you turn and you repent. But of course, my experience of salvation is not the same as yours. Mine may have happened in my bedroom with a family member. Yours may happen at a youth rally. And so that's why there is a personal salvation, a personal experience of salvation that you remember. But there is one Savior. Do you remember your Savior? It is God that saved the Israelites. So Joshua is saying, remember your Savior. Joshua is also saying, remember your protector. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, Joshua recounts the migration of the Israelites through the people of Jacob and Joseph, who is not mentioned here, but they went down to Egypt. And it tells us again in Exodus chapter 14, they lived there for 430 years. And we know of the oppression that they faced under Pharaoh, the oppression of slavery. But verse 5 tells us again that God is the protector. God is the protector. How? He sent Moses, he sent Aaron to send a message to Pharaoh. Send a message to Pharaoh through the 10 plagues. And he says, it is God that led Israel out of Egypt. In verse 5, I sent Moses and also Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward, I brought you out. Remember your protector. And not only that, we know the story that it doesn't end there. Even after Pharaoh hardened his heart and he decided to pursue the Israelites through up to the Red Sea. And God was the one there that opened, that parted the Red Sea to allow the Israelites to go through. And upon their pursuit, well, the Egyptians went through that parting and God closed the Red Sea on them, and they all perished. And this is the story of the Red Sea. It tells us in verse 6 and verse 7, God protected the Israelites. They brought them out, they brought their fathers out of Egypt, and when they came unto the sea, the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And you have seen what I have done in Egypt. God is their protector. Not only that, God brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey. And God protected them even there. They were saying, well, these are giants. There are giants in the day. How can we fight against them? Well, it lists for us in verse 11, the different groups of people that Israelite fought against. You have the Amorites, that's another name for Canaanites. You have the Perizzites, it sounds like a parasite, it must not be good. And so God helped to defeat them. You have the Canaanites mentioned here, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, which God delivered into the hands of the Israelites. Remember your protector. In Joshua chapter 12, Joshua actually lists 31 different kings that they conquered. 31 different kings that they conquered in their conquest of the land of Canaan. Now today, the majority or perhaps all of us have not fought in a war between nations. And while we are praying that we would not have to fight one in the future, well, in our lifetime, we fight battles of our own. And God has protected us in some way or form. Even in the small little things, I'm sure as you're driving, even as the winter months are coming up, or even during the rain from the recent storm where you have hit a puddle, you've fallen asleep at the wheel, you've hit a sheet of black ice, and God is there to protect you. I can attest to that. Just within the last 2 weeks, you remember the storm, kind of the week of storms that we've had. Well, I had to drive down to Tacoma at night. And so it's hard to see the puddles that form on the road. And thank God for technology these days, because with the cars, they are able to correct with the rotation of the wheels, even though you may hydroplane. And of course, there's the instances where you may be driving and the car beside you hits a puddle and it splashes on your windshield and it gives you a kind of a shock and you can't see for the next 2 to 3 seconds. Well, what happens? Well, God protects you and He protects you. So remember your protector. Well, not only are we to remember our Savior, not only are we to remember our protector, we are also to remember our provider. Joshua says in verse 13, he says, remember who is the one that given you, who gave you the land for which you did not labor, the cities which you did not build, and that now you dwell in, the vineyards and the olive yards which you have not planted, but yet you are eating of it now. As simple as it is, God provided for the Israelites with a roof over their heads, plants in the garden, a land that is full of animals. It's like a child who receives the inheritance of their deceased parent that they didn't even need to work for. God provided so much more for us, for Joshua, for the Israelites. And so I know there are some here today, you're riding perhaps on a spiritual high, emotional high, because of God's blessings, His grace, and His mercy. But then there are some of you today that are not doing so well spiritually. Perhaps you're asking, where is God? Where is God? Where is the grace of God that I read of, that I hear of? There are some of you that have been hit with the pressures of work, perhaps financial strain to keep up with the means of living today, the standard of living today. Perhaps you've been hit with loneliness and the emotional pain of social relationships, failed relationships, physical pain from ailments, emptiness of sin, and you're just feeling like you're sinking deeper and deeper. Well, I urge you to look back, to remember your Savior. Look back at your salvation. Just as David in his spiritual depression in Psalm 51, he says, restore unto me, what? The joy of salvation. He looks back at the day he was saved, the joy of salvation. Look at the instances that God has protected and preserved you. Look at the times where you exercised lack of wisdom and God was there to provide for you and to protect you. Remember who helped you. Remember who saved you. As we also look back, we look back at the work of the Reformers. Today being Reformation Sunday, we remember the work of many Reformers, many pre-Reformers, but especially that of Martin Luther. Well, Martin Luther, as I said earlier, published the 95 Theses Against the Practices of the Church. And they were directed mainly against three things. The first is against the Pope who had claimed he had the final say over matters concerning the Church, and it dealt with his authority. What did the Pope say, and what did the Bible say? And so the Pope at that time would have superiority over the Bible, over the Scriptures, because they claimed that they had succeeded Peter as the first Pope. And of course that is wrong, because men are fallible, and the word that we have is inerrant and infallible. But Luther also directed his theses towards the indulgences, and that is what we remember today. What the Church had believed is that while the common people, we were unable to do sufficient good works to merit salvation, well, that the saints, particular saints and disciples, where they had this superabundance of good works and graces that they had gathered up. It was almost like a treasury. And so you could purchase these indulgences, which were like purchasing these merits from these saints, this treasury for yourselves. You could purchase these merits, these indulgences for sins that you've committed, for sins that you may commit in the future. You could purchase these indulgences on the behalf of a loved one who had passed away. And so this would help you obtain salvation. And so Luther wrote against the indulgences, the sale of it. And so the question came up to Luther, by what or how is a man saved? And this was Luther's third main argument. It says, and there's a phrase that's found a couple times in the Bible, but here, as Elder Chai has mentioned in Romans 1, verse 17, it's the verse that really stuck to Luther. It says, for in therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. How were we to be saved? Was it by buying indulgences? Was it by doing good merits to do good works? Well, it is by faith. By faith. And so we remember how Luther had reformed or started the Reformation of the Church with his 95 Theses. And it started some sort of, you can say, wildfire through Europe. And this was due, of course, by God's providence to the recent, at that time, recent invention of the movable printing press. It's maybe the equivalent of how we use Twitter or Facebook or internet today when there is some sort of breaking news. Well, we can disseminate that information through our phones, through the internet. And so with the movable printing press, well, you could print the 95 Theses and spread them around. And so these 95 Theses help spur on little pockets of Reformation throughout Europe. So we remember the Reformation ourselves. We remember how God has made it possible for us to hear the true way of salvation, even hear the Scriptures. At the time, the Scriptures were in Latin. Ironically, it was called Latin Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, which means the common tongue. But at that time, people were not educated enough to know Latin. And so they would just be sitting in the pews, just listening to gibberish and to them coming out from the priest's mouth. And so we have our Bible today. We have the scriptures in our language today because of what Martin Luther started. And maybe just in the short term, we remember the 500 years, but perhaps we can remember the years of this church. Some of us may have not been there. I admit that even though I was a child, I don't know what was going on. I just remember running around in the hotel of Holiday Inn. But I don't know the struggles that went through to put this church beside a highway. That we have a sign that says Jesus saves, that people come by to see. I don't know the struggle or the financial strain it takes to start a church, the leadership it takes and the commitment in addition to one's own family. But you see, if we remind ourselves of how God has moved, not us, but how God has moved through men, we will encourage ourselves in the faith. It will help us, spur us on in our walk and relationship with Him. So firstly, Joshua says, remember. Secondly, Joshua says, re-evaluate. Re-evaluate. Going back to Luther, the one question that struck Luther was, how can a man be saved? And prior to Luther's enlightenment by Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, Luther thought that it was good works. And so what Luther had done is, well, his parents wanted him to be a lawyer, and so he had entered the schooling system to become a lawyer. But he thought, well, I'd rather become a monk. And so Luther became a monk. And he became one of, you could say, the best monks there were. Luther once said, if anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I. It talks about how committed Luther was to doing good works. And what Luther did is he evaluated. He evaluated Romans 1:17. The just shall live not by works, but by faith. And that caused Luther to see salvation through a different life, a different light. And Joshua urges the Israelites to do the same. In fact, I would say it's a re-evaluation, because Joshua is not speaking to Israelites who are new believers. He's not speaking to unbelievers. He's speaking to Israelites who already knew God. This is a covenant renewal. So Joshua is saying, re-evaluate your faith. Re-evaluate your faith. So what are we to re-evaluate? Well, firstly, you are to re-evaluate your raison d'être. It's a French term for reason of being. Re-evaluate your reason of being. In other words, re-evaluate your reason of existence. Why do you exist? That is found in verses 2 to 13. Verse 2 states that before Abraham was saved, he and his forefathers served other gods. But God called him to be the seed of the nation of Israel, to be as plenteous as the stars of the night sky and as plenteous as the sand of the earth. But what is their purpose? Why does God call Abraham? Why does God call the Israelites to be his people? Were they the smartest? Were they the strongest? Were they the most or the best looking of all the bunch of people on earth? No. God says, well, it tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 7:7, is because it was God's love that he set upon us. It was not because we were more in number than any people, because they were actually the fewest, because God love them. So why do you exist? Are you living up to the full potential of your existence. Because frankly, some of us are just existing. If you look around, you look at the animals, look at the plants, you realize, well, we are created on a different level. There's this thought process that we have, this level of wisdom that we have. We don't just have a physical component. We have also a spiritual aspect as well. There's a conscience to tell us to not do something. We have a mind to reason. We have the ability to think intelligently. We have this ability to create, to progress so quickly as a species. And when you look around you, you see this organization within ourselves, this orderliness in mankind, and there must be a purpose. Ravi Zacharias uses this illustration of a man finding a bottle on the beach with a note in it. He says, well, it could be possible that in a universe where the Big Bang or something occurs that you find just a random bottle of a note on it. But if you find a random bottle with a note in it with words and a sentence that has order, there is purpose. It is purposeful. And so the same is like for us. When we look at ourselves, there is order. And if there is order within ourselves, there must be purpose. There must be purpose. So what is our purpose? Why do we exist? Well, Psalm 86 verse 9 says, all the nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. We are made to glorify thy name, God's name. It says in Isaiah chapter 43, for everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. We have the shorter catechism. The chief end of man is to what? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our existence, the purpose of our existence is to glorify God. So we are to reevaluate our reason of being. Secondly, we are to reevaluate our religious practices. Look down at verse 14. It says, now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood. Well, once you have determined your reason for existence, well, you are to do certain things. Verse 14 instructs us to fear the Lord. Just quickly, this is the reverence we show to the mighty God. Fear that if we offend him and his holiness by sinning, well, he will punish us. Fear in the sense of awe and wonder of how great he is. We are to fear him. We are also to serve him in sincerity and in truth. That means you are to serve without being a hypocrite. Serve God with everything you got. Earlier in Joshua chapter 22, Joshua instructs the Israelites in verse 5. He says, take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you. And he says, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, to cleave unto them, and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. Do you serve him in sincerity and in truth? Well, what does that mean for us? Well, that even applies to us in the order of worship. We have an order of worship. We have the doxology. We have the Gloria Patri. Well, do you believe in these yourselves? When you're singing it, is it just more of a routine? Or are you doing it in sincerity and in truth of all your heart and soul? There's a time I was watching a live show of a conference that was on the East Coast of pastors that were gathering together. I forgot the specific topic, but it was to my surprise because I didn't know they would sing it. Well, at the close of their meeting, they said, well, let's sing the doxology. And they all sang. But it was a bit different. It was a cappella, for one. But when I look at them and I hear them sing, well, you can see in their faces they believed in what they were singing. And it meant so much more. They were really giving praise to God. Well, for us, when we sing even hymns, the words of the hymns, do we look at the words? Do we say like this are these words are coming from my mouth, are in sincerity and in truth. Re-evaluate your religious practices. We are to fear God, we are to serve Him. And in verse 14, we are also to put away idols. And this is linked to the next sub-point. We are to re-evaluate our ruler. We are to re-evaluate our ruler. Verse 14 and verse, going on to verse 15, it says, put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. Joshua gives a rhetorical question. Upon evaluating the evidence, if it seems unjust, if it seems unreasonable, if it seems inconvenient for you to serve God, even evil to serve God, then choose which idols which you will turn to. What Joshua is implying is that worship of the true God is highly reasonable. It's so necessary, it's so beneficial to worship, and to worship idols, it's crazy, it's vain, it's absurd. And Joshua, in some sense, he proposes the candidates. He says, well, if you're not going to choose God, well, these are the candidates that you have. Well, you have the Lord God on one side, on the other side you have these idols. So in your reasonable mind, taking into account what God has blessed you with, what God has provided for you, who will you choose? What makes the most sense? And here Joshua perhaps lays down examples of gods that they serve by their pagan ancestors. Father, he says, the idols which your fathers serve, these are gods of ancient tradition. Perhaps they are the moon god, the sun god. Then you have the gods of the Amorites, and they were known to have gods of fertility and sexual pleasure. And today, perhaps each one of us, we have a certain or particular idol in our heart. Re-evaluate your ruler, or put it in another sense, re-evaluate your rival. Who is there that is a rival to God being the one and sole true God, the true priority in your life? Re-evaluate your ruler. Just to give the senselessness of following idols, well, many times in the Bible we are told of the powerlessness of idols. In Genesis 31, Rachel decided, the wife of Jacob decided to take idols from her father's household. Now, it was Rachel that had to carry these idols. The idols could not walk themselves. Think about that. Idols are powerless. Idols, in fact, make you the slaves. You have to carry them. And then if you look at Psalm 115 gives a true scope of the power of idols. It says the idols are silver and gold. Well, they may look fancy, sure, but they are the work of men's hands. In verse 5, it says they have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. Or powerless, just like the idols, if you worship them. But what does verse 9 tell us in Psalm 115? Well, the psalmist says, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. God is the one who has true power. Reevaluate your rivals. Reevaluate your ruler. And that's why in Isaiah 45 verse 20, it speaks about carrying a wooden idol that cannot save you. In the next chapter, he speaks about an idol that is immobile, and even though you may cry unto it, it doesn't answer you. It cannot deliver you from your distresses. So who is your ruler? So in light of your remembrance of the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God, who is your ruler? And so we need to reevaluate our relationship with God. Reevaluate our faith. Are you coming here because of your parents? Are you coming here because of yourself? Are you coming here because of the worship of God? Are you coming here because you want to worship God? So we are to remember, we are to reevaluate, and upon reevaluating, we are to be resolved. We are to be resolved in our faith. And here again, Joshua gives us 3 points. What are we to be resolved about? Or how are we to be resolved? Well, firstly, is taken from the last part of verse 15. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Resolve to serve God publicly. Resolve to serve God publicly. Joshua sets the example in verse 15. He declares, I will serve the Lord. Whatever you choose, I shall serve the Lord. Now, serving God is humiliating in the sense that we must recognize our weakness. We must recognize that we depend on God for strength and for His grace. But just because we're called to be humble and to be meek, it doesn't mean that serving God is disgraceful. In fact, serving God is the most honorable endeavor. Why? Because you are doing God's kingdom work. Now, this doesn't require you to enter the full-time ministry or to be a church worker. The reason being is because 10% of the people are in the church, and the 90% that we need to save are outside of the church. And so when we look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. The direct context interpretation of this is that you walk worthy of the calling to salvation as a Christian. But the application is that you, in your vocation, in your everyday lives, whatever profession you may have as a student, as a homemaker, as a teacher, as a scientist, as a doctor, as a nurse, you are to walk worthy as a Christian. So the question is, do your neighbors know that you are a Christian? Do your neighbors know that you're a Christian? You've lived there maybe for over 10 years. Do they know that you're a Christian? Have you, in some sense, not verbally publicized your faith, but through your works, through your actions, do they know that you're a Christian? Do they know that you love the Lord? Or perhaps the people at your work, at your school, do they know that you are a Christian? Is your faith public? Well, resolve to serve God publicly. Also resolve to serve God exclusively. It says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Not the Lord and other idols, not the Lord and perhaps another God, but the Lord, period. There is singularity in Joshua's declaration. And so is Martin Luther. Again, I draw upon him. He had great resolve to serve God exclusively. Luther did not resolve to serve men and their scheming indulgences to fuel their extravagant lifestyle. It is in 1521, 4 years after Luther had nailed those 95 theses, while Luther was called to a meeting or a trial called the Diet at Worms, where he was asked to recant and to retract his views. And listen to Luther's reply. He says, "Unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures or with open, clear, and distinct grounds of reasoning, then I cannot and will not recant, because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Luther decided to serve God exclusively. He decided to serve God exclusively. We are also called to be resolved to serve God collectively. It says, "As for me and my house," Joshua, as a representative, the head of his household, says, "As for me and my household, my family, we will serve the Lord." And this is especially important for fathers and husbands, those who want to lead their household. This is a call to lead your home. The church is not here where you may dump your kids here for Sunday school and think that they will be good kids for the rest of the week. No, reformation starts in the home. Reformation starts in the home. Is there a place for family worship? Is there a place for family devotion? Is there a place where your kids can see you pray, can see you cry unto God, to see you desiring to read God's word? We must resolve to serve God collectively, even as a church working together. I have given the illustration before, just like the Olympics, of a swim team coming together to win gold. Well, you can have one or two people at the peak of their lives, but if you have one or two slacking off, well, they will lose out on the gold medal. You need all four people to be at their peak of their training, at their strength, and to serve God, or not to serve God, to swim collectively as a team. And that is likened to that of a church. If we serve God collectively, we can make a difference. We can extend God's kingdom. We can reach out to those who are lost, those who do not see God as their Savior. So we are to resolve to serve God collectively. So we are to remember, we are to reevaluate, and we are to be resolved. And at the end of this chapter, in verse 29, we are told of Joshua's death. But notice the description given to Joshua. In verse 29, it says this, "And it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord." Yes, he died. He died 110 years old, but he was called the servant of the Lord. Joshua, a servant of the Lord. As I was applying for some positions, it struck in my mind of this illustration. Well, does your resume or does your CV back up what you are saying you're capable of, the position that you're applying for? Well, going to heaven. You come before God and you say, "Yes, God, I believe in you. I'm a Christian." Well, would you have a service record that backs up your claims? Perhaps you will go to God and you will say, "Well, God, I am a CEO of my company. I advanced and earned much." Well, I'm sure God will tell you, "I already have Joseph. He already collected a lot during the famine in Egypt, and so I don't need a CEO." "Well, I'm a successful tax collector or accountant. Well, I already got Matthew." I've gotten a double PhD. Well, sorry, I already got Solomon. You see, what is your legacy? The legacy is seen of Joshua in verse 29 to 33. We can also talk about the reformers, even 500 years to this day, they have a legacy. Perhaps it will be soon forgotten not because of the lack of historical accounts, but because our lack of memory. But this is a reminder to us. The book of Joshua is a book of triumphs. Their conquests, their successful victories in Canaan, it all came to an end for Joshua in his death. We all die, believer or unbeliever, but what is your decision at the end? What is your decision to follow Christ? What is your legacy? How will you be known? And so the key is this: remember where you came from, re-evaluate your faith and be resolved, or else we will turn out to be like the Israelites. If you flip a couple pages over and Judges comes after Joshua. In chapter 2 and verse 12, it says that, or in verse 11, it says, in verse 10, it says, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." They had forgotten. They did not remember what God did for them. And verse 11 is the result. "And they," the children of Israel, "did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed after the gods of the people that were around them." Do you know your God? The reformers knew their God. Daniel, it says in Daniel that they knew their God. Do you know your God? Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have provided for us, not even in the lives that we have today, but many years prior to our existence, you have set in stone and foreordained the events that we can have this liberty to worship you. We can have the scriptures before us to read and to know you personally for ourselves. And yet at times we take it for granted. We're drawn away by the idols, the pleasures of this world. And we pray that you may help us to recommit to you. Renew a right spirit within us. Give us this refreshing feeling of your grace, that we may experience your love in our lives and that we will turn to you. Times it may require you to discipline us as your children. We ask for your mercy and your grace in that as well, but we pray that we will return unto you, the true living God, and that we will know our God personally as our own Savior, and that we will be bold in our declaration for you to tell others who you are, what you've done in our lives, through our words, through our actions, so others may see and come into the marvelous light. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.